going to let our young people now that are junior church candidates have the opportunity to slip out the door and go to their classes while the rest of you find Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 in your Bibles. Our study this morning is going to pick it up at verse 31 to the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 5. Last week, some of you had the opportunity to meet dog number two. We aren't really a two-dog family, but now we are. I made the mistake of going out to Jason and Megan Forberg's to see the puppies. So now I have one. I had a dog. I had a Maine dog, an older black lab. Now I have the backup auxiliary dog, a young puppy, and they're very different in their personalities. I told Jason that I was interested in a dog like my black lab, and I've got the ADHD version of lab. It is a yellow lab, and for those of you who came to the church in the park last Sunday, you saw the lab as she climbed up into my lap. She was trying to get over me to the people behind me, because they look like they would be a lot more fun than I was at the park. She worked pretty hard chasing the frisbee and the tennis ball with the kids, and all the kids took a turn, and I thought she was going to drop, but she's a young lab. She took it all in stride and wanted to know why we were quitting early. She had a lot of fun. I have a work to do with a puppy. Anytime you take on a puppy, you have a job. And that means you have to train that puppy to become, well, delightful, fun to have around, obedient. There's an enormous amount of energy and enthusiasm, especially in my little ADHD yellow lab. But it needs to be harnessed. It needs to be brought into control so that it can be used for real joy, real pleasure, even real work. And so the work begins. And we begin with everything from training collars to long walks to treats to sometimes a SWAT, whatever it takes to bring the behavior into conformity with what we're after. The result actually is good for the dog, because the dog then moves from being simply a beast at the end of a piece of rope and tolerated to something that becomes useful and loved and experiences greater freedom as a result of that. I'm not going to directly compare you to dogs, but that is what God's doing with us. You know, part of the song that we sang here, I appreciated Robert Robinson's prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it to thy courts above. The author of that was an incredibly courageous man to take what was going on in his own heart and put it down in a song with his name on it that would be sung by people in churches for years and years to come. But it was honest. It was an honest plea from an honest heart that says, Lord, left to my own devices, I would wander away from you. And so I invite you, my master, to put on the leash, to seal my heart to the courts above. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. The Lord, as our master, is beginning to speak into our hearts that this is what the life that God wants looks like. But I submit to you that as hard as it is for us to plow through this text, that the end result that the Lord wants is greater freedom for all of us. That in Him we will recognize that He is the source of joy and strength and freedom. Sometimes the heart wrestles with that. Sometimes the heart even rebels against that. Sometimes there's a tendency on our part to say, Lord, too much. I don't want it. And the flesh rises up. If you're a man, you know the struggle sometimes with yielding to another, and especially yielding your will and your strength to another. With my dog, she's learning, slowly I'll admit, that by yielding her strength to me, she actually earns greater freedom. And by you yielding to what God wants to do in your heart and in your life, you will experience greater freedom, greater power, greater strength, greater use, greater accomplishment. I believe all those things would appeal to both men and women. Well, our study this morning is a continuation of the work that we've been doing in the book of Matthew through the Sermon on the Mount. A great challenge to us and a great opportunity for us to just sit at the feet of Jesus as he is the speaker. And so let's pray, let's listen to his words. I'm going to read Matthew 5:31 to the end, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us as we take apart and look at what he has said. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Neither should you swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your word yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word. Father, we come before you and ask that you'd give direction to our time in your word this morning, and we pray and acknowledge that these words are profound and challenging because they shake our world and our view of the world. But Lord, we invite you to do that, to shake our world, because we want to understand what is written here and to see its implication and call upon our life. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us between the balance of studying what the context was as Jesus gave these words and the world that we live in today and how we ought to live them out. And so help us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to take your notes, if you would, please, and take a look at the three main points of what we're going to do today, because I want you to see where we're going as we study the balance of chapter 5, and then we'll go through that and then come back and summarize it again. So the first thing we want to talk about is the fact that Roman numeral 1, God's standard of holiness, is a high and lofty standard. He has sketched out for us a perspective, a view of the holiness of God. So the Lord Jesus, remember, is speaking to these disciples gathered on the hillside, and they're products of the teaching of their age, products of the Pharisees and the scribes as they've portrayed God as simply a rule keeper and a taskmaster. And it's all about human performance and containing or keeping up with all of the rules and the regulations. But the Lord Jesus wants to blow that away and to begin, he begins by establishing for them what it is that is the heart of God, what the glory of God really looks like, what it rises to, and the extraordinary standard that is the holiness of God. And so his goal is to sketch in their minds this picture that is easily lost in the day-to-day routine of life, because what we find ourselves doing is we become comparers to others. And when we realize that maybe we're faulty or come short in a particular area, it isn't hard for us to find somebody who's inferior even to us. And so we can look at them and say, I know I'm not perfect, but look at that sad sack over there. And so our perspective becomes diminished as we are focusing on people. And Jesus says, I want you to focus on the standard that is established by God. It is the absolute. It is the goal of his glory. And then the second point we're going to cover is how God's creatures fall short of that holiness. And so the Lord invites us to realize that those of us who have been recipients of his grace and his kindness, who have recognized that by believing in Jesus Christ, we've had our sins forgiven and a righteousness that doesn't belong to us imputed, that we are called out to this extraordinary relationship with the living God. As we sang earlier, he's the Redeemer, the Reconciler, he's the Savior. And so in that context, he says, I don't want you to look across the room or across the grocery store at somebody else that you despise and look at them and say, what a contemptible human being, or what a disgusting piece of flesh. Instead, I want you to realize that this is where you have been, that we all are humans and we all fall short of the glory of God, and we all are just slugs crawling on the floor in comparison to the glory of God. And so there should be a tenderness to our heart as we come to what is going on in the lives of others, which then brings us to the third point. Then we become the reflectors of that grace of God to all of his creatures. And he's going to tell us before we're done this morning that we need to love our enemies. And so his grace becomes transmitted through us, which is what the Lord is saying when he calls us to be salt and light. So back up at Roman numeral 1 as we go forward, let's take a look at what he has already said, because he's already addressed in his establishing of the standard of holiness the issues of anger and of lust. Now, the Lord gave all this sermon on one day. You and I are going to spend weeks. In fact, I really took a bigger bite this morning than I should have, so bear with me. Put on your seatbelt. We'll have to go fast. But I want us to begin with where the Lord began his presentation. And he said to us, you've heard it said you shall not murder, but I'm here to tell you that if you are angry with another, you are guilty of murder. Because that is, from God's perspective, a definition or a declination from his holiness. And then he says to us, if you have lusted after somebody else, now you're guilty of adultery. So he begins this process of raising up his holiness and what it looks like, so that when you and I evaluate the holiness of God, it isn't our perspective on life and who we can find that is inferior to us. It's God's perspective and the realization of his perspective. When we look at what he says, when he says that anger is murder and lust is adultery, and he goes on in the things we're going to look at, we begin to feel the weight of that, and we begin to bow to that, and we begin to bend the knee to that, and we begin to become aware of the desperate need we have for the mercy of God. And then he speaks to our heart about extending that mercy to others as well. So his goal in the course of our study here is to bring us down from our own lofty perch to the place where we are humbly recognizing what a Savior has done for us. Then he turns now to divorce. And he says in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, he's quoting here, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This passage has been lifted out and preached on, written on, and has been used in all kinds of different contexts. And so it's an important passage for us to look at. But to begin, we have to start in the context in which Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to these people in a world that has been trained and taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so he's quoting their instruction, and he is saying that they are fond of pointing to the exception that Moses gave about a certificate of divorce. And they've taken that instruction from Moses and multiplied that and used it as a tool for making divorce an easy thing to accomplish. And so the Lord begins here, and I'm going to try and be brief because we're going to go into it in depth when we get to chapter 19. There's a lot more about divorce he's going to talk about. But we can't just skip over it without coming to the salient points that we must not forget. First of all, the reasons that Moses gave this decree, this certificate of divorce. You have to go back centuries. I mean, not only centuries back to Jesus' time, you have to go centuries beyond that to get to Moses' time. And in Moses' day, women had very few rights and very little standing in society, and their attachment to their husband was their protection. And so if that attachment, if that relationship was broken, then Moses said, you can't just cast someone aside into this culture because she would have little defense. You need to give protection to her, and so you give to her a certificate of divorce that is a document that proves that she is now free from you and is back into the society, back into the culture, that she's not cheating on you or something else. The certificate was designed to be issued in the light of some kind of unclean or improper behavior. The language is designed to sort of express that something terribly foul had gone on, something perhaps like adultery or something gross had gone on. But over the time between Moses and Jesus, the rabbis and the teachers of the law had come to a place of taking this exception that Moses offered and manipulating it to their own ends. And so they were offering this interpretation that you could divorce your wife for any reason. That if she burned your dinner, that was a suitable cause. Or if she lost her youthful looks, that was reason enough that you could end the relationship. They weren't all of that opinion, but they had taken what was intended by Moses ultimately to be a protection for the woman, and they had turned it into an excuse to abuse the relationship of marriage. And so Jesus then comes back and he establishes this proper biblical God-ordained view of marriage, and he says to them, you need to understand that marriage in the realm of God is a holy thing, and everyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He goes on in Matthew 19 when we get there, but also in the other Gospels, and when they ask this question, he takes them not back to what Moses said, but back to what is said in Genesis when God defined marriage and he established it, and he says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And there is a God-ordained relationship that is established when the two become one, and it is not just a human ordinance or human will, but it is a God-designed ordinance. And so violating that and separating that violates this holiness and this character of God. And so he wants us to understand that the divorce itself is what the Lord is looking at and what he is in opposition to. Now, there's an exception clause in here, and so because we are in Matthew chapter 5, I'm compelled to take up this language that the Lord Jesus is using when he says, except in the case of sexual immorality. Over the years, many have used this and borrowed from this as an exception clause to divorce, saying that there is a legitimate reason for divorce, and that is if adultery has taken place. I don't believe that that is the proper way to understand what Jesus is saying here. He is not offering an exception to divorce. He is actually exalting marriage, and he is saying that there is no exception to the relationship, to the preciousness, to the God-directed nature of the marriage in the first place. But what he is doing is he is speaking to a legalistic audience. Actually, Matthew's book is written to the Jewish audience, and those who are in the audience who are the splitter of hairs and the nudgers of nuances when it comes to words. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to them, if you divorce and remarry, you, because you are now violating that original standard that God had, are actually committing adultery, well, then the Lord is saying, but if there was adultery that brought this about, in other words, if that's what brought it about, then it is an exception to the guilt of adultery in the second part, but it is not an agreement or an exception clause for getting a divorce. So I laid awake last night trying to think, how can I illustrate this? And I'm not sure I have the best illustration yet, but I'm going to try it on you. Suppose that you're a worker at Japan, one of the nuclear reactors that got hit by the tsunami. And as the reactor comes in, there's uncertainty about which ones of the workers got exposed to some of the radiation and which ones were not. There's tests that can be run, but there isn't a lot of time for that. And crews have to suit up and go back in. And so the safety captain is speaking to the crew, and he says it is absolutely essential that you wear these radiation protection suits, because these will protect you from the radiation that is certainly in there. And it will keep the radiation from outside of your body, unless you've already picked up some of the radiation in the original accident. Now, do you suppose that what that safety captain means is that if you did pick up some of the radiation in the first exposure, that therefore you don't need to wear the suit? Absolutely not. He wants everybody to wear the suit because you don't need to be picking up more of it. And Jesus is saying here, in splitting hairs, if a marriage ends because of adultery, that adultery precedes the adultery challenge that Jesus brings out if the divorce goes through and there's remarriage. But he is not giving an exception to divorce. There is only one exception that I see in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says to the believing spouse, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, then let them go. There's nothing you can do if they leave. Abandonment is the only exception that he gives. Now, here's what he's saying, and this is the important thing we want to say about this. And here's, let me prove what I'm saying. I've got you here till 1 o'clock anyway, so let me prove it. Turn to Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Different gospel. Same issue, different audience. Mark is writing more to the Gentile audience, not to the audience that's going to split hairs over which comes first, adultery or adultery, but the audience that is just hearing the message of Christ. Look at what he says, picking it up in chapter 10, in verse 1, again, he set out from there, went to the region of Judea across the Jordan, the crowds converged, and he begins to teach. They ask in verse 3, they asked in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so they answer back and forth. And then he comes down to verse 11 and he gives the response. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There is no exception clause. Different audience. This is what the Lord is saying. So don't make more out of the exception clause than there is. Need more proof? Turn to Luke chapter 16. A different gospel. In Luke chapter 16, Luke also speaking largely to a Gentile audience. He says to us in verse 18, the same thing. Everyone who divorces his wife, this is a Jesus speaking, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, what are we saying here? I want us to keep this in its context, because what the church often does is it comes in with a sharp exacto knife, takes these verses, lifts them up, and starts beating others over the head with it. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to understand the holiness of God. I want you to gain a perspective, a view of what God is about and what he is doing. And it begins with understanding that if you simply have hatred in your heart, you are guilty of murder. And if you are looking with lustful eyes, you are guilty of adultery. And if you fail to understand that marriage is God's idea and God's ordination, and that what he has entered you into, he has entered you into for life. Marriage is designed to be not as long as love lasts, but as long as life lasts. It's designed to go all the way. And so he's helping us to see this standard of holiness that God has for us. But occasionally, you encounter someone that doesn't make it. And we're surrounded by those who have been involved in this whole process of having their lives come off the rails. And maybe they've been abandoned by someone, or they've gone through the whole divorce thing. And so it is immoral, and it is dishonest, and it is unethical, and it is cruel to lift these verses out and say to someone, look at you, you wicked thing, because you have violated the word of God right here. And if that's you, then I want to encourage you to stand up to the person that is pointing at you and say, but you, you wicked thing, you are a murderer. Because if you've ever hated anybody, you are a murderer. And if you've ever lusted after somebody, you are the adulterer. Can you see what he's doing? He's not trying to give us a club to beat the brokenhearted. He is helping us to see the righteousness, the holiness of God. That's what's being exalted. And the purpose of his lifting up the holiness of God is that we might bow before that as we realize, oh, God, have mercy on me. I don't measure up to any of this. I don't keep up with your standards. I am in need of someone to step in and to rescue and to help me. Well, it takes us to the next one then. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. But he says, I tell you, don't take an oath at all, whether by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or so forth. Promises must be kept without deceit. What was going on? Again, it helps us to understand the historical context of what it was that the Pharisees were teaching, because they were teaching a whole elaborate system of oaths. So if you were entering into an agreement and making making a promise or a pledge to someone, then you might enter into an oath with that. And so oaths dominated in all of commerce and all the relationships. And then the oaths had differing degrees of responsibility. For example, the rabbis taught that if you made an oath by Jerusalem, then your oath could be broken. But if you made an oath toward Jerusalem, then the oath could not be broken. And so you can imagine how people could use such a thing as deceit, entering into somebody who didn't understand the nuances of what was going on with the oath structure and making a promise by Jerusalem and then planning all along to break it. It's not a bit different than what goes on among children when they make a promise with their fingers crossed behind their back. It's the same idea. And so it is true also for the same age level. It is immature. It's deceitful. It's children have an oath that's cross your heart and hope to die. Is supposed to ramp it up from having the fingers crossed behind your back. And so he says to them, here, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. You know, there are oaths in the Bible. In fact, there's nothing wrong with taking an oath. The Quakers, studying this passage, then had difficulty with our legal system where you are called upon in a witness in court to raise your hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And so they would change the language from swear to affirm and try and get around it that way. That's not the point. The point is that we are to be people whose yes means yes and our no means no. We're not deceitful. We're not manipulating. Sure, we can swear. God swears. He has told us he will never flood the world again and gave us the rainbow as the proof of that. There are oaths that God has made, oaths that Paul has made. It's not about whether or not we make an oath. It's about what we say we mean, and we keep our word. And if we say we're going to do something, we do that something. And so we fulfill that. And again, in this standard of holiness, we all are painfully aware of things that we said we would do and we didn't do them. And so we're reminded again that we are falling short of this standard that God has established of what belongs to him, that we come short with it. And so he says to us in Roman numeral 2, that God's creatures do fall short, and we need to understand that. So he says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist the evildoer. And on the contrary, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Don't try to get even with evil. We don't try and do that. We don't try and get even with that which is wrong. Now, it's important for us to understand that the Lord is not saying that what the Old Testament said in regard to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was somehow wrong, or that God was being draconian and cruel to do that. Instead, it was actually an extraordinarily well-balanced statement that brought order to the process of justice. Because in human nature, if someone were to take out your eye, the thing that you're after then is to take out your tooth. Someone else is eager to take out his tooth and a couple of more beside it. And then that person takes out his head, and then the family gets involved, and then the tribe gets involved, and then the nation gets involved, and everything accelerates into oblivion. The feud between the Hatfield and the McCoys started with one person on one side and one on the other. He says, the justice must match the offense. It's an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. It's profound judicial truth. It must match. Now, let's say that in some tragic scenario, a man loses his tooth to a neighbor. How's he going to benefit by getting the neighbor's tooth? Nothing. But the judges then sit there and they say, what is a tooth worth? And so they decide a tooth is worth 1,000 bushels of wheat or 100 bushels of wheat. And so now the man has a finite obligation that he needs to pay because of balance. In fact, we see this even in our own day, terribly twisted by the Sharia law, which says that if a person steals a loaf of bread, they can have their hand cut off. That's a complete violation of the spirit that God was speaking about. The justice is supposed to meet the crime. Oh, even in our own judicial system, we've lost our way. Our judicial system is built on this, but we've lost our way. And now you can not only see the individual punished for what they did, but you can sue them for damages. You can sue them for the emotional distress and the loss of comfort and the extra hard pillow and get 10, 20, 100 times what is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Lord Jesus says, to those of you who are walking in the Spirit of the living God, he says, it's not even just about justice, but I want you to be generous in that. Instead of trying to get even with evil, I want you to practice generosity. It's interesting, the language that he uses. Suppose someone comes and strikes you on the right cheek. I think it's great that the Lord told us which cheek that was, so that you and I can avoid falling into the trap of thinking that the Lord is saying if somebody comes out of a dark alley and tries to assault you, you should not try and defend yourself. He isn't saying that at all. I recommend you defend yourself. What he is saying is if someone strikes you on the right cheek, do you realize that 90% of the world's population are right-handed, and in order to hit somebody on the right cheek, you have to use the back of your hand. And what he is saying is if someone insults you, and in the culture that he's speaking, in the culture of the Jewish people, that was the greatest insult that you could make, was to give somebody the back of your hand. He says, turn your cheek and give them the other one also. Don't respond to the insult by doing what you think you could do to get even with them, but learn to yield to them. And then he raises the ante with the other things that he lists here, and he says, if they're suing you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Give them the extra. Seek to reconcile. Seek to bring it to an end. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. What a radical difference that the Lord is speaking to as he says, this is what the holiness of God looks like when it wears clothes of justice and mercy. The book of 1 Corinthians, when we were studying the book, the Apostle Paul was berating the people in the church at Corinth who had chosen up sides and were actually so hostile with each other that they were dragging each other to court in lawsuits. And if you remember when we were studying that book, the apostle said to them, how could you possibly, as people of righteousness, go before the civil court to have your matter settled? Can't you have that settled in the church? Pick the simplest guy in the church to be your moderator, if that's what it takes, because anybody can moderate between two Christians. And then he adds to it this language, which is right out of here. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be taken advantage of, if that's what it is? Yield to the other party. So when the Roman soldiers would come along and they had the legal right to say to somebody, I'm tired of carrying my pack, you carry it. And they had to carry it for them 1 mile, which is not a mile by our standards. It's more like a little over half a mile. It'd be 1,000 steps. And so the legalist would be count those steps. They would just say 1, 2, 3, and at 1,000 steps, drop that pack, say, it's your problem now. And he just says, I want a different heart. I want a different heart in you that says, not only that, here, let me take it another mile for you. This is what Simon of Cyrene was called to do. He had to carry the cross because it needed to be carried, and the Romans had the right to grab whomever they wanted and say, you carry it. Likewise, also, he says, don't turn away from the one who asks you, who wants to borrow from you. We have to use discernment on that. It's important, again, to understand the culture. In Jesus' day, they didn't have freeway on-ramps. There's no shortage of folks that are gathered at the freeway on-ramps looking for a handout. And you need to be understanding that if you give money to those folks that are out there, it's probably not going to be used for food. It's probably going to be used for drugs or for alcohol. If you want to help somebody like that, if your heart is compassionate, and I commend that, then help the missions. Help the gospel missions and the food houses, food kitchens, and the places that are going to help in a concrete way. When the Lord made this comment, he wasn't saying that people who wanted a business loan or money to go on vacation or to go someplace. He's talking about people who do not have food to eat. And he says, when they do not have food to eat and it lies within you to make that possible, then you should step in and make that possible. And so he's establishing for us this righteousness that is this holiness that belongs to him, so that as we increasingly understand what the holiness of God looks like, we're made aware of our own falling short of that, and that should create within us a spirit or an attitude that says, Lord, not only am I in this, realizing this, but I'm realizing now what is happening to the others around me, the people who don't understand this truth. And that's when he takes us in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. God has called us then to be those who actually love our enemies. So here's what I'm trying to help us to see, and this is how I'm understanding what the Lord is saying here, is that we have to be delivered from our own view, which is myopically focused on what works for us and what's best for us and what excuses our excesses because we can find somebody inferior. And so we throw out the benchmark of our own and we use the benchmark that comes from God, and at that point we are all in need. And because all of us are in need, now we have the responsibility of realizing, or we have the ability to realize, that even the lost are in the same situation we are. That we're just benefactors of this grace that comes through Christ, and they haven't seen it yet. So he's after a different heart, a different attitude toward the ones that we would call enemies. Now look at what he says. Verse 45, he says, the second half, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, for he loved those who are love you, what reward is that? And so he says, God has grace for all of his creatures then. He has grace for all of his creatures. Now, theologians have helped us with understanding grace here by breaking it into categories. So you and I are familiar with grace when we talk about it in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the specific grace that is found in the gospel of Christ that allows for us to be redeemed. It's the grace that permits the believer to know that their sins are forgiven, their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they have an eternal destiny. There's a specific nature to that grace, but that isn't the only grace that the Bible talks about. So theologians have helped us by calling the second kind common grace. It's the common grace that we're reading about here. It's the grace that is available to everyone. It's because when you have a righteous, church-going, Christ-believing farmer whose field is right next to an atheist, God-hating farmer, the sun falls on both. The rain falls on both, and the crops come out of the ground for both. That's the common grace of God. And so the Lord is saying to us, can you see what God's doing? Everyone has fallen short. We are not something special. We are just beggars who figured out where to find the bread. And now we go tell others, you can have free bread from Jesus. And we're not better than them. And so he calls us to love them, to love those that we would call enemies. Well, then he says to us, finally, we are to reflect the grace of God to his creatures. That's our last part. Bless you for being so patient to stay with me. Let me wrap this up. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? And so anyone can love the lovely. He says anyone can do that. He's calling upon those who are followers of his to love in a radical way, a very different way. And so he says these tax collectors, they can even love their own. If you want to read that in the language of our day, that would be the mafia. You just put that word in there. The mafia love their own. They do. They love their family, everybody inside their group. They love them, protect them. Everybody outside, they kill them. And so Anybody can love the lovely, but God says, I want you to love the wicked. I want you to love those that are your enemies. He said, be perfect, therefore, in verse 48, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me wrap all this up. I think you're getting the picture. The Lord has given to us in the Sermon on the Mount a picture of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, how exalted it is, so exalted that as we begin to wrap our minds around the fact that just because yesterday I was angry at somebody makes me a murderer, or the looking in the wrong way toward somebody makes me an adulterer, or whether or not we have promised that we would do something and failed to do that makes me an oath breaker. We see that holiness of God. In the light of that, we are bowed and our knees are bent as we say, oh God, have mercy on me. But the Lord gives us these standards and he says to us, but I want you to be the instruments of my grace to a fallen world. And so I want you to go out there and love them, and I want you to practice my mercy and my kindness to them. I want you to be the salt and the light to a world that needs to hear. But to do that, you can't go out there with your fists clenched and you're foaming at the mouth because of the wickedness and the evil that you see around you. The Olympics are underway in England, and interestingly enough, in the news is Michael Phelps, the swimmer. 14 gold medals, and he's back at this Olympics to see if he can't nail down a few more. He's a pretty good swimmer, better than me. Is he a perfect swimmer? Nope. Is anybody at the Olympics perfect at their sport? No. So when the Lord says, be perfect as I am perfect, here's what I believe he's saying to us. Here's the standard. And here's where you are. And by the help of my Holy Spirit and my work in you, I want you to move in that direction. Michael Phelps will never be a perfect swimmer, at least not this side of glory. But it doesn't keep him from being the very, very best that he can. And working hard at it and studying the fundamentals and making sure that he practices those turns and those kickoffs to get the maximum thrust from that. And likewise, you and I, as we look at the Christian life, we say, Lord, if there's anger in my heart, I realize that's an offense to you, and I want to have nothing to do with that. And you're not going to accomplish that perfectly, but I'm telling you what, if you'll go to work on it, it'll get better. And Lord, watch my eyes, because I realize that when I'm looking at the wrong thing, I'm guilty of adultery. And if you work on it, you're going to get better. And Lord, sometimes I don't and I haven't kept my word, but I want to keep my word. I want my yes to be yes and my no to be no. And so, by the power of your grace, I want to work on that. I want to bring myself more and more into conformity with your spirit and to what you are doing. We're called to a radical love of a fallen world. We're called to be people who allow the presence of the Holy God within us that he puts there to mold and shape us into the image and the nature and the character of his Son. And he's calling us to be extraordinary people, unlike the rest, who love in a radical way and who are generous when we're taken advantage of. And we're working on bringing ourselves into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a drill. We're on our way. And there's a gold medal at the end, because he says he's going to take care of and reward those who are obedient to his will and his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and your truth. Thank you, Lord, for the Sermon on the Mount, and admittedly, we tried to do more today probably than we had time for, but Lord, I don't want us to miss the main point, and that is that you're a God who's actively loving a fallen world. And you have, in a sovereign and incredibly profound way, chosen to love that world through us. And so, Lord, in spite of perhaps whatever confusion or misunderstanding or questions still remain about what's been said this morning, this much we know, that we are in your hands and we are yours to be used as you see fit. And so, Lord, continue to do your work of bringing us into obedience, of training us, of disciplining us, that we might know the freedom that comes from serving you with a whole heart. But we pray it in the